As you know, we have chosen to study the Gospel of Mark on Sunday nights, both in our services here on the first and third Sunday nights, and then in our flocks on the second and fourth Sunday nights. This is a little different than what we've done in the past in our flocks, the way we're going about it. This time, we'll be teaching a passage from Mark when we come together here corporately. And on the following week, then, in our flock meetings, we'll be discussing that lesson. You'll have some discussion questions, and your leader will be taking charge of that, specifically discussing the application of the passage that we study here together. Tonight, we begin that process of the study of the Gospel of Mark with an introduction to the book. Next week, we'll actually begin the study of chapter 1, a week from tonight. And then on that second Sunday night in March, in our flocks, discussing the application of that lesson. Now, when you hear the idea of an introduction to a book, you're probably prone to think, oh, this is going to be a discussion of things like who wrote it, why it was written, when it was written, who the audience was, the theme, and stuff like that. Well, if that's what you think the introduction to a book is, then you're exactly right. That is what we're going to do tonight. That's exactly what I'm going to talk about. So this is somewhat of an academic lecture tonight. This has been different for me all day. We didn't do a strict exposition of Scripture this morning. Instead, looked at the important topic of money and finances from a biblical viewpoint as a one-time kind of sermon to look at the principles that we find in Scripture of how we're to view our money. So it wasn't a strict exposition, and neither is tonight. And like I said, this is definitely more academic. So you pretend that you're in a seminary class or a Bible study class or a Bible Institute class, and gather in as much of this as you can, just in your own heart and mind, so that you're prepared to delve into the Gospel of Mark next week when we come back. I do want to begin with some comments about the authorship of this book. If you'll look at the very first part of the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that Mark's name is not found in the Gospel that is attributed to him. But when you study church history, there is definite general agreement among scholars from the early days of the church onward that Mark was the inspired writer of this Gospel. The very earliest reference of that in church history is found in the church historian Eusebius, who was quoting from a work that is not extant now. It's a lost work called Exegesis of the Lord's Oracles that was written by an individual named Papias. Papias was the bishop of Hierapolis, and I'm going to test you on this, so you better get these names and dates and everything, because you're not leaving unless you pass the quiz. Eusebius was quoting from the work by Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, who somewhere around AD 140, and said this: Mark, who became Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. For he neither heard the Lord nor had been one of his followers, but afterwards, as I said, he had followed Peter, who used to compose his discourses with a view to the needs of his hearers. So Mark made no mistake in thus recording some things just as he remembered them. For he was careful of this one thing, to omit none of the things he had heard, and to make no untrue statements therein. So that's just one example out of many in writings in church history where the understanding was very clear and unanimous that a man named Mark wrote this book. This quote by Eusebius indicates some important points about Mark's gospel then. It lets us know that he received definitely some of his information from Peter. He followed Peter. He spent time with Peter. Peter, obviously, was an eyewitness of Christ. It also said this, that Mark was very careful in what he heard and what he wrote down, that his desire was to very accurately record everything that Peter said and whatever other resources he used and the things that he may have even seen himself and heard. There's another early tradition. It's an anonymous preface to the Gospel of Mark, plus it's an anonymous preface to some the other Gospels, but it's called the Anti-Marcionite Prologue, around AD 160, 180. But nevertheless, this anonymous preface mentions Mark as the gospel writer and also connects him with Peter. That document also lets us know that Mark wrote this gospel in Italy. Irenaeus, another man in church history around AD 180, adds his testimony in agreement to this. Irenaeus said this: Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself also handed down to us in writing the things preached by Peter. Later on, you find the same things repeated by Tertullian of North Africa, Clement of Alexandria, and others. My point is, there is this unbroken tradition in the Christian church, dating all the way back to the first and second century especially, that this book was indeed written by Mark. There's some strong evidence also, and it's generally agreed, that this Mark is the one that's also called John Mark. John Mark. He's mentioned in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And I gave you some of this when we were studying Colossians 4, verse 10. If you'll remember, Paul, in prison in Rome, mentions Mark and says that Mark is going to be going to Colossae. So I gave you some of this information then, but I'll remind you of it, that in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, this man, John Mark, is mentioned in connection with his mother, who lived in the house in Jerusalem where Peter went to after his release from prison. Peter was in prison. They prayed, had a prayer meeting that he'd be released. Peter then goes to this house where the prayer meeting was taking place. They were shocked that their prayer was answered. It was in the house of John Mark and his mother. This Mark, we know, accompanied Paul and Barnabas when they returned to Antioch from Jerusalem. They had been to Jerusalem on what's called the famine visit, taking some money to the saints there. They went back to Antioch. Mark was on that visit, Acts chapter 22, verse 25. When it came time for what we call the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey, Acts 13, verse 5, John Mark appears there as a helper. We don't know exactly what he did, but he was a helper. Unfortunately, and you know the rest of that story because we talked about it, John Mark did not last very long as a missionary helper. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, that when they reached Perga in Pamphylia, he deserted them and went back to Jerusalem. It must have been something that was quite staggering to Paul, the reasons of why Mark deserted them. There's speculation about what it might have been, but Paul must have felt very strongly about it, because when Barnabas proposed taking Mark later on the second journey, you know that Paul flatly refused it and said no. And it was a refusal that was so strong, it ended up causing Barnabas and Paul then even to separate. Acts chapter 15. Barnabas then took Mark, who was his cousin, Scripture says, and sailed for Cyprus. And no further mention is made of Barnabas or Mark in the book of Acts after that. Later, we do find Mark mentioned in Paul's epistles. I already said to you that Mark is seen there with Paul in Rome at the time of the writing of Colossians, which is extraordinary because that means time had gone by, some things had changed, Mark had grown up perhaps and matured, he had received counsel, we don't know what all took place, but we're seeing that Paul and Mark had reconciled. Remember, that is what prompted me to preach a message here on Sunday morning on the doctrine of reconciliation and what it means that God has reconciled to us through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. But what's even more amazing is that relationship grew to be such a strong thing as years passed that toward the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, where Paul is approaching death, he writes in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Please send Mark. Bring Mark to me. He's valuable to me." So he's back in full favor. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. These early church documents keep bringing up this idea that Mark had spent time with Peter. And Peter himself references that fact. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. As he concludes this epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter writes this, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark." Not my literal son, but my son in the faith. There is this discipling relationship going on between Peter and Mark. Just so you'll know, Babylon is a cryptogram. It's a code for Rome. So, though strictly speaking, Mark's gospel is anonymous, the early tradition of the church identifies the author with Mark. A couple other, I think, interesting considerations that point to Mark and authorship. It seems very unlikely, if you think about it, that the church would have deliberately assigned the authorship of a gospel to a person of secondary importance like Mark. I mean, Matthew, disciple, the great physician, Luke, John. Mark was, in many ways, a nobody. He was not a leader. He was a follower. He had deserted on a missionary journey. It just makes a lot of sense that it's very unlikely that the early church would have assigned the authorship of a major writing of Scripture, of one of the Gospels, the four accounts of the Gospel, to a person of secondary importance, unless someone who was neither an apostle nor otherwise prominent, unless there were reasons for doing that. It just reinforces the idea that he's the author. And I might even add one more thing. That little story all about Mark in Acts, and Mark going on the famine visit, and Mark being on the first missionary journey, and Mark deserting that, and then Mark showing up even later, but especially in Acts, Luke recording all that, if you think about it, that's a lot of interest in someone who's not that prominent. So his interest is not just exclusively to the fact that Mark was the breach between Barnabas and Paul, but it just adds to the idea that Luke knew. Luke knew him to be the author of a gospel. He was an important figure after all. So strong evidence that Mark was closely associated with the Apostle Peter, from whom he certainly may have obtained some information about Jesus. In Mark's gospel, we'll find that everything seems to happen quickly and rapidly, fast. You find words like immediately they went and did this, without delay. More than one scholar has said that those common phrases that occur and the rapidity of movement in the book make it sound like a lot like Simon Peter. That's the way his life was. And in this connection, it's interesting to notice the similarity, actually, between the sermon Peter preached in the household of Cornelius. If you look at the sermon in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 to 43, where Peter starts with the story of Jesus and goes through the account of Jesus Christ, Acts 10, verses 36 to 43, you ought to look at that sermon sometime and compare it to the flow of thought in Mark. They're very, very similar. The Gospel of Mark follows that outline of Peter's sermon very closely. Now, we know that Mark associated with Paul as well. He interacted with Paul. But this is the most important thing I can say about the authorship of this book. Though Mark may have gained some information about Jesus from Peter, though Mark may have spent time with Paul, and though Paul may have even explained further the story of Jesus and the theology involved, the bottom line is this. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of this book. It is He who inspired Mark to write. Therefore, what we have in the Gospel of Mark is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to have. And this is the same Holy Spirit that inspired Matthew and inspired Luke. And that's important to remember and to understand because of some who are out there who, in their writings, focus on what they call the synoptic problem. You may have heard this term before, the synoptic gospels. That's a label that refers to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John. You know that the Gospel of John is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a wholly, entirely different approach to the look at Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more the historical accounts of the events of Jesus' life. And so there's a lot of study looking at what some call the synoptic problem, the differences between the three and the similarities between the three. What's different and what's similar? There are various differences in these gospel accounts, and there are also some similarities between them. And many have spent hours and years and written volumes in trying to explain why these differences and similarities exist and discussing the possibility that who borrowed from whom and who wrote first. And if Mark wrote first, which he likely did, then Matthew and Luke must have borrowed from Luke. So what did they cut and paste, if they had computers, from Mark to bring into their gospels and so on and so on and so forth? That's called the synoptic problem. All of that time and effort leaves out something very, very important. Not one of these writers needed to borrow from one of the others. Not one of the writers needed to cut and paste from one of the other authors. They each had the same ultimate author, the Holy Spirit. That means there is no synoptic problem. Each book, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are some differences. Differences in emphases, differences sometimes in what was recorded, differences in how much was given to a certain event in Jesus' life. The order that some things are mentioned are different. here's the reality. Each book conveys exactly the information that God wants them to contain. The reason there are differences that may even seem contradictory, and the reason there are some similarities, is that the Holy Spirit inspired each writer to write in such a way that the three accounts complement one another. That's what's happening. They complement one another, revealing a fuller understanding when the three then are brought together. One other tidbit about Mark, and I mentioned this to you a few Sundays ago in Colossians. Mark is most likely the young man who is in his own story here in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. That interesting story told by Mark himself about a young man. The young man who followed Jesus to the garden the night of the arrest. The young man, it says, that was dressed only in a linen cloth, like a bed wrapping, a nighttime wrapping. Evidently, he left in a hurry his house where he was probably asleep and followed Jesus and the disciples to the garden, dressed in that linen cloth. That young man, as you know, was seized by the temple police the night that they arrested Jesus. But Mark escaped this young man while his would-be captors held in their hands just the linen cloth. And he escaped naked. Fascinating little story that's thrown in. And practically every single person that I've ever read on this all agrees that was Mark talking about himself. Didn't put his name on it, but it was he. What about the date? You think, well, do I really need to know that? Maybe not. But just some information about it. First of all, it's not possible to really date Mark's gospel with very much precision. Some of those early documents, some of them felt like that he wrote after Peter died. Some said that he wrote before Peter died. Some say he wrote after both Peter and Paul died. We do know this. Because he does not mention certain events and the catastrophic events that happened in Jerusalem in AD 70, we do know it was written before then, where the destruction of Jerusalem took place. In fact, he says nothing at all in here about the Jewish war that was going on from 66 to 70 AD that climaxed with the destruction of Jerusalem. He says nothing about that. So we can conclude that it was written somewhere in the late 50s, maybe even the early 60s. And most likely the best evidence says it was before Peter and Paul were martyred. So you can just kind of keep that thought in mind. Can't pin it down. Somewhere in probably the between 55 and 65, somewhere in that range. Whom was he writing to? What was the origin of this book? What do we know about the recipients? Well, early church tradition locates the writing of the gospel in Rome. I said one of those early documents definitely did say it was written in Italy. But there's more evidence that increases the likelihood it was written in Rome. And that's consistent with the historical likelihood that Peter was in Rome toward the end of his life and was probably martyred there. Mark was a follower of Peter. It's consistent with the biblical evidence that Mark was in Rome about the same time and closely associated with Peter. We read that in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Paul also confirms that Mark spent some of his time in Rome toward the end of Paul's own life. I read that message too, that he wanted Paul to come a second time. He was with him earlier in his first imprisonment. He wanted Mark to come to Rome again, and he did. So all the indicators are that Mark's initial recipients were Gentile readers in Rome. Would have application to other readers, but he has a target audience. He's writing to Romans. He's writing to the Gentile readers in Rome. And there are certain facts that support that idea, and I want to go through some of them. In the Gospel of Mark, we'll find Mark explaining Jewish customs that would be unfamiliar to Gentile readers. For example, look at Mark chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Mark chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. Why would he explain a Jewish custom? Because Gentile readers would not understand it so clearly. Mark 7, 2 to 4. And had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. In verse 3 is like a parenthetical statement. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and the pitcher and copper pots. Why would he write something, explanation like that about Jewish custom? Because Gentiles wouldn't automatically understand that. Look over at Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Mark 15, verse 42. It says there toward the end of the book that when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. See, Gentiles would know that. The Jews did. Gentiles wouldn't. Something else you need to know. He translates Aramaic words. A lot of the Jews of that day actually spoke Aramaic. Jesus spoke mostly in Aramaic. When we have the New Testament translated into Greek, it's being translated from what was being spoken many times in Aramaic. Mark tends to translate Aramaic words. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. He explains it. Why? That name was an Aramaic term. He was concerned about his audience understanding this actually means sons of thunder. Turn a couple chapters to your right. Mark chapter 5, verse 41. Mark chapter 5, verse 41. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum. Then what does he do? He translates it, because that was Aramaic. He gives you the Aramaic and then translates it, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. He had to do that for them. I could give you a lot more. Just listen to these. Mark 7, verse 11. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God. Korban was an Aramaic term. Mark 7, 34. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, Jesus said to him, Ephphatha. It's Aramaic. That is, be opened. Just one last one, very familiar one. Mark 15, verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha. Golgotha. Which is translated place of the skull. A lot of Aramaic in this gospel. He gives it to us and then translates it for the Gentile readers. Something else about this book. He uses a lot of Latinisms. Or words that are on loan from Latin. And the reason would be he's writing to the Romans. That practice in itself is no evidence of Gentile readership, but there's such a large number of them in this book. Especially if you compare with Matthew and Luke. There is a large number of Latinisms, words on loan from Latin in the Gospel of Mark. Let me just give you some. Listen carefully. Mark 5, 9. And he was asking him, what is your name? Jesus speaking to the demons. And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion is not a Greek word or Aramaic word. It's a Latin word. Mark 6, verse 27. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison. Interesting, thrown into the middle of that verse is the word executioner. In the middle of this verse, the word executioner is Latin. Mark 12:15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But Christ, knowing their hypocrisy, the Pharisees said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. A denarius is a Latin term. The widow's mite. Remember that story, Mark 12:42. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Suddenly, when he gets to the word cent, he borrows a word from Latin and uses that. One last one, Mark 15:16. Christ about to be crucified. It says the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman, and then he throws in a Latinism, cohort. Well, something else I could tell you. There's a couple of times in the book where he references time. For example, in Mark 6:48, he says something about time. And he references time according to the Roman system of time. Mark 6:48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night. That was a Roman way of measuring time. Something else in the book of Mark, he omits some things that would be typically Jewish. One of the most obvious is there's no genealogy in Mark. He omits the typical Jewish element of a genealogy. Compared to Matthew and Luke, you'll find in Mark far fewer references to the Old Testament in this gospel. But here's something I found very interesting. He references, he reveals, I guess you could say, special interest in persecution and suffering and martyrdom and things like that in this gospel. Those would be subjects particularly relevant to Roman Christians. For example, in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, we have the teaching of Christ there in Mark 8, 34 to 38. It says that Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The language that Mark uses in this little passage is very emphatic about the suffering that we can expect. But there's more. Mark chapter 13, more in this regard, verses 9 to 13. Mark 13, 9 to 13. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you," he goes back to it, "and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father will betray his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." There's a lot of wording and verbiage in here about suffering and persecution and particular martyrdom. When Mark was writing this gospel, and as the Roman Christians were reading this, they were already beginning to test persecution. And there was some persecution that was about to come that they knew nothing about. The Holy Spirit did. I'll come back to that in a moment. Finally, just one more interesting tidbit about this, and it lets us know once again he wrote to Romans. Mark is the only gospel that informs us that this individual named Simon of Cyrene is, quote, in Mark, the father of Alexander and Rufus. You might think, well, what's the significance of being the father of Alexander and Rufus? These men were evidently well known in Rome, because when Paul wrote to the Romans in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, at the very end, where all the greetings take place, he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man of the Lord, and his mother and mine." Rufus was in Rome. Simon Cyrene is mentioned in Mark, the father of Rufus. What's the purpose of the book then? What does Mark have on his mind? There's several purposes, and I want to give them to you. One purpose does have to do with that suffering that I've introduced. There would be suffering experienced by the Roman church. Like I said, even at the time of this writing, though it could be the mid-50s to early 60s, and the Great Jewish War was going to come just right after that, then the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, they were tasting persecution. Martyrdom was not unknown already to these Christians. So one thing Mark is doing is addressing himself to this situation. That means a purpose in writing was not merely to be historical or biographical, but intensely practical, to encourage these saints. He's writing a book for their guidance, for the support of those fellow Christians in a situation of crisis that was growing. I'll remind you a little bit about that crisis, just as a side note here in history. You remember Nero? Hearing of him, studying him. In AD 64, which is going to be then somewhere maybe right after he wrote it, the Gospel of Mark, maybe as he finished it. In AD 64, you may remember this from biblical history, that a devastating fire broke out in Rome. It was a massive, massive fire that devastated the city. About half of it was destroyed, the city of Rome. strong rumors persisted. Despite attempts to quash these rumors, strong rumors persisted that it was actually Nero himself who had started that fire that devastated the city. Nero obviously didn't want that to be spread. And here's what we find in some Roman history. A Roman historian named Tacitus, who wrote this, describing the situation that followed. So listen carefully. Nothing could stifle the scandal that the fire had taken place by order, meaning Nero. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost cruelty a class of men, of people loathed for their vices, whom the crowd had styled or labeled Christians. Christ, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment. It died down, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease. He's calling Christianity a disease. It broke out not only there, but in the capital itself in Rome, where all things horrible or shameful in the world seemed to collect and find a vogue. First, then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Here's what Nero is doing. To quash the rumors so that people would know that he probably set the fire, he begins to arrest some of these Christians because people don't like them. They're part of that diseased sect. They were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for just general hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. A lot of people think that that took place in what's the great Colosseum in Rome. You've seen the pictures of the ruins of the Colosseum. I've been there a few times. That's not where the persecution took place of Christians. There were other kinds of sporting events and things like there, but not too far from what is called the Roman Colosseum is another small Colosseum where the persecution took place. Covered with wild animal skins and then wild dogs unleashed on them so they could tear them to pieces. Or they were fastened on crosses. We know from other sources that they would be covered with pitch. Fastened on crosses. And when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his own gardens for the spectacle. And so you've heard about that, I'm sure, in history. How that in Nero's gardens, he had Christians hanging on crosses, covered with pitch, so that as sundown came, he lit them all and burned them alive. They could be lights in the garden. All in an effort to quash the truth, perhaps, that he was the one who set the fires and blame the Christians instead. So depending on when Mark was written, the Roman church was either just beginning to experience this loathing from the rest of Rome, or they were in the beginnings of the persecution by Nero. Either way, the Roman church was experiencing persecution. So Mark addresses himself to that situation with Nero on the throne. There's no telling when it would get worse. He prepares his readers for sufferings by placing before them the passion experience of Jesus. We're going to see a lot of information in the book of Mark, a short gospel, but a large portion of the gospel devoted to the passion of Christ and his sufferings. You see in Mark very clearly that Jesus' way was that via dolorosa, we say, the way of suffering. The way of discipleship is the way of discipleship for Christians is the same way. Christ went the way of the cross. To be a follower of Jesus, Mark is going to emphasize that also is the way of the cross. About one third of Mark's gospel is devoted to the death of Jesus. Whole third of it. Not only the passion of Jesus is the theme of suffering found, but just other explicit and sometimes even veiled references of what was occurring in the life of Jesus before his death. In chapter 3, Mark lets us know about the misunderstandings that Jesus suffered in his own family. Also, Mark chapter 3, he emphasizes the misunderstanding by people in general. I've already read to you Mark 8, the cost of discipleship. In Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 13, many references to persecution. On all this, the implication for the Roman church is clear. And it's the implication for many Christians throughout history. It could be the implications for us as well someday. Faithfulness and obedience as a follower of Jesus Christ will at some point lead to suffering and even death. That's part of the message of Mark. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, if you're going to take a stand for Him, it can lead to suffering and maybe even death. We know so little of that in our culture. I wonder if it's because we take so little stand for Him. Another purpose seems to be to have been to compensate or to correct some wrong Christology. There was some teaching of that time that was overemphasizing the divinity of Christ. And you think, well, how could you overemphasize the divinity of Christ, the fact that He's God? Well, if you're not careful, you can overemphasize it in this sense. It's overemphasizing at the expense of His humanity. He is perfectly God, and He's perfectly man, 100% God and 100% man. And so the humanity of Christ is emphasized in the Gospel of Mark to combat that lack of balance. A demonstration of His humanity is far more clear in Mark than it is Matthew or Luke. For example, he emphasizes Jesus' emotions as a human being. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. It says Jesus was moved with compassion and He reached out and touched this individual. Mark tends to add those little thoughts about His emotions, what He was going through, moved with compassion. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He emphasizes that. He was angry. He was grieved. Once again, in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, He saw the large crowd. He felt compassion because they were sheep without a shepherd. Interesting one in Mark chapter 8, verse 12. Before he quotes what Jesus was saying, he says, here's what Jesus said. "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Before Jesus says that, or before Mark quotes what he said, Mark adds this, 8:12. "Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign?'" Interesting how Mark does that. We'll see that as we go through the book. Emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, his emotions. We'll find places where he emphasizes Jesus' limitations because of his humanity. He talks in Mark 8, verse 38. He says he fell asleep. Jesus was asleep. Mark 11, verse 12. Jesus became hungry. As already mentioned, Jesus' humanity is underscored by his very sufferings. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is being presented as the suffering servant, the one who had human emotions and human pain, hunger, need for sleep, anger, grief, compassion, the servant who suffered, a servant who was faithful to his Lord. That's a major theme in the Gospel of Mark, the suffering servant. I believe another purpose is Mark wanting to make clear what Jesus' purpose was in coming to the earth. There's a couple of verses that really help us understand from Jesus' own words what his purpose was. Mark wanted you to know, he wanted those Roman Christians to know, this is why Jesus came to earth. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Mark 1:38, Jesus says, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." He gives us that information from Jesus. Jesus saying, "I came to preach. Give me a town. I need to go to another town to preach. That's what I came to do." Mark 2, verse 17. Here's what Jesus says here of why he came. Mark 2, 17. "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Call them to what? We understand the context. It means to repentance. So Jesus himself says in the gospel, and Mark wrote it down, he wanted you to know it. Jesus says, "I came to preach, and I came to preach to sinners that they might come to repentance." Maybe one last purpose that I think we find in the book of Mark. Mark desires to call attention to the lifestyle that we are to live. Christ was the suffering servant. We are to not only suffer, but we are to serve. Jesus himself ends up being the model for service and for sacrifice as a lifestyle for the Lord. Because in Mark, you find more focus on the deeds of Jesus than you do in Matthew and Luke. In fact, you find more focus on his deeds than his teaching. It's weighted on his deeds and what he did and not his sayings and what he taught. You get more of that in Matthew and Luke. And as I've already said, there's no account of Jesus' ancestry or his birth in this. Instead, where does Mark pick up in the very first chapter? Not with a genealogy. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus' public ministry, the baptism by John in the wilderness. It's not his life growing up, his birth, or anything that led up to that. He parachutes right in to the ministry of Jesus on earth, serving. So the message is this to you and me. He who serves the best is the one most like the perfect servant then. You serve, you sacrifice, you're like Christ. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the example of acceptable service to God. If we're emulating him, we're emulating the gospel, and that's going to reveal in our lives the same thing he expressed: tenderness, love, faithfulness, devotion, courage, dependence, determination, wisdom, all of that as the servant. A few tidbits about the style of writing of Mark. I told you this was very academic. And the test I'm going to give you, by the way, is not matching or multiple choice. It's going to be essay. So, Mark was the first of the four Gospels to be written. And when John Mark wrote out his good news, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I mean, we are accustomed to saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the only way we know it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark was actually written first. In the very first verse, and keep in mind that this one was written first, he says, the beginning of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that when Mark wrote this, there were no other writings of the gospel yet. This is the first one. This was a completely new kind of book that they had ever had. They hadn't had one like this. This was earth-shaking. This was going to be a bestseller, perhaps, if he lived today. No one had ever written a gospel before. In fact, it's very likely no one would have known what a gospel was. People weren't thinking, oh, we've got the first one of the four, you know, before Acts and then the epistles. They're not thinking like that. It's new. It's a gospel. What's a gospel? They would have been asking that. So what is a gospel? It's easier to tell you what it's not. This is a gospel. I'll tell you what it's not. It's not just merely a biography of Jesus. It's not what it is. A biography is an organized historical account of a person. Usually, if you read a biography, it begins with a description of his background and it continues through his family information. Maybe even getting into each significant period of the person's life. You know, you got his birth, his childhood, his education, his marriage, his career. Don't find that in Mark. No genealogy, no birth narrative, nothing about his boyhood. Right out, starting with the fact that he's a grown man. More than one person has said that very possibly gospel was a term that Mark himself even created to be used this way. He created the use of it in this sense to describe a book like this. This is going to be called a gospel. A particular literary form called a gospel. And so what we find here is preaching material. Something designed to tell the story of not just of Christ's earthly life, but to tell the story of God's saving action in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. Mark calls his work a gospel because he knows, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is going to be good news. Just wait till they read this. This is good news. The news of salvation in Jesus Christ, a message that is to be preached to the entire world now. I hope this book gets passed on and it gets copied by people. Little thing at the bottom of the page. You're free to make at least 1,000 copies of this, you know, without getting permission, like we do in our world someday. No. He wants it out there. And they did copy them and they spread them. I'm not saying there's no historical data in the book. There is historical data. I mean, the good news of salvation in Christ arose out of the historical events of the life of Jesus, no doubt. Without the history, the good news that constitutes the gospel doesn't exist. But Mark is not writing as just some sort of disinterested historian or a paid historian. He writes as a preacher, conveying good news of salvation through the emphasis of Jesus' ministry on earth. And he writes as a theologian. He's arranging and interpreting everything to meet the needs of his hearers to understand who Christ was. Just a word about his vocabulary. The vocabulary in Mark's gospel is very different than the other two in that it's limited. If you compare them to Matthew and Mark, you find a smaller body of words being drawn upon. Very simple approach to writing. He uses 1,270 different words, in case you want to go home and check that. Count them. 1,270 different words. Out of that 1,270 words, 80 of them are peculiar to him among New Testament writers. But that's a small number. If you look at Luke, in Luke you've got 250 words peculiar to Luke that you don't find in the rest of the writers. Mark's not like that. It's very simple, very straightforward. And I've already told you that a very important influence on Mark's language was Aramaic. The strong Aramaic influence accounts in large measure for the fact that a lot of the Greek is rough and ungrammatical Greek. That's what you find in the Greek in Mark's gospel. Kind of rough. Kind of ungrammatical Greek. Because there's such a strong Aramaic influence in this book. In fact, Mark's Greek has been likened to that would be spoken by the lower classes of Rome. Those who maybe came from Syria and places like that, who spoke Aramaic as their real mother language. It'd be like their Greek. But you know what a good side effect of that is? The fact that he's so influenced by Aramaic and he uses Aramaic in here is that you're going to get more exactly the words of Jesus because, as I said, Jesus spoke Aramaic. But although Mark's use of the Greek language is basically inferior to Luke and other writers, what we're going to find, though, is still the writing is very forceful. It's very fresh. It's very vigorous. That's the way how I describe his style. He gives the impression that readers are listening to an on-the-spot news report. Intimate details that you would expect from an eyewitness abound in the book of Mark. A lot of intimate details. And he accomplishes interaction with his readers different ways. Sometimes it's by directly addressing him, more so than you find in other writings. He directly addresses them. He'll turn to the audience and suddenly speak directly, not third person, like Mark chapter 2, verse 10. He suddenly turns and says to the audience, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic. It's not that so that they would know. He turns to us. He says, "So you would know." He draws you in. Personal interaction. There's rhetorical questions in the book where you're to think about them and to sort of mentally ask them. Mark chapter 4, verse 41 is an example of that. Mark 4, verse 41. "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Here were the questions that were being asked by them who were there. One of those. And so he takes that question. Instead of leaving it out, he brings it in because he wants you to ponder the same question, see. Interact for a moment. "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" My point is, Mark wants his readers, the Roman Christians, but you and me, to be participants, not just observers in what's going on here. He wants us to respond when he tells us about Jesus. He wants us to come to the conclusion that this is the Christ, this is the Son of God. Just a handful of summary features then of the book. I'll summarize it all for you here. With all that said, These are the three most obvious characteristics of the book, these three words. The first one is compactness. By this is meant that the gospel is shorter, and it's definitely then full of action. Most accounts of events happen in a very short and rapid fashion. So compactness summarizes this book. Another term, vividness. Vividness summarizes this book. Mark has a very vivid style. Not only those rhetorical questions and personal addresses, I might just tell you this too, he changes tenses of verbs a lot just to kind of keep you involved. And there's lively touches he adds to the stories that some of the other writers don't. For example, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Here's how Mark keeps it vivid for you. It says in Mark 1:13, when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he states that Jesus was not just in the wilderness being tempted. Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild beast. So you get this picture in your mind. Ooh. Mark 1, verse 31. Just little touches like this. When he healed Simon's mother-in-law, Mark didn't just say it. He touched the woman and she was healed. He goes one step past that in Mark 31 and says, tenderly, he took her by the hand. See, that's a little more picturesque. I like this one. Mark 2, verse 2. And you think, why would he add this? I get the point. The room was full. He's talking about the house where Jesus was proclaiming this message in Mark 2, verse 2. And it says that the room was filled to overflowing. Okay, it was filled to overflowing. It was packed. Mark adds, there was not even room. There was no room, not even near the door. You know, just adds that for you. Packed, not even near the door was there some room to stand. So compactness, vividness. One more. The story of the healing of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, verse 5 is told in more detail in Mark than the other Gospels, either Matthew or Luke. Mark chapter 5, verse 5. He keeps adding extra information. He relates that no one could keep that young man in chains or subdue him. And he adds this. The young man was constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. That's interesting. What a picture. This demonized man screaming, running among the tombs, screaming in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. I mean, if somebody in Hollywood was wanting to make a movie of this, they're going to use some of these references because that's really interesting. One more I just thought of. Mark chapter 6, verse 40. Feeding of the 5,000. Here's 5,000 people. And Jesus is going to feed them. And they all sat down. But you know what Mark adds? Just for the sake of how he writes. Mark adds this in Mark 6:40. They sat down by hundreds and fifties. Just so you'll know how it was organized. Many other examples of what I'm telling you in the Gospel of Mark. So compactness, vividness, one last word. Orderliness. Of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you're wanting chronological orderliness, you go to Mark. Matthew and Luke take more freedom with some of the chronology of how they list events, sometimes out of order, but for reasons, for thematic reasons. Mark is more chronologically in order. So if you want that, you go to Mark, not Matthew or Luke. Compactness, vividness, orderliness. So here we have the Gospel of Mark we'll dig into next week. Chapter 1. This succinct, almost unadorned, yet at the same time with some of those little phrases, very vivid account of Jesus' ministry and suffering and death and resurrection. He presents all this in a very appealing way. In fact, what you find here is the good news, since it's the first one, it's the good news presented so simply that a child can understand it. But at the same time, as you study it, what you find there is this pool of water that's far deeper than it looks. So how do you approach a study of a book like this? Humbly. You approach it with due recognition of the need for wisdom from God, enlightenment from the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, here's what a couple of men to more modern times have said about this book. J.C. Ryle says this. The Gospel of Mark is in some respects unlike the other three Gospels. It tells us nothing about the birth and early life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It contains comparatively few of his sayings and discourses. Of all the four inspired histories of our Lord's earthly ministry, this is by far the shortest. But we must not allow these peculiarities to make us undervalue Mark's gospel. It is a gospel singularly full of precious facts about the Lord Jesus, narrated in a simple, terse, pithy, and condensed style. Sinclair Ferguson, a good friend and a man I love to hear teach, I love to read his books. We'll have him here in our church someday. Sinclair Ferguson says this: "The fact is, the Gospel of Mark is one of the keys to the New Testament, indeed to the whole Bible. The most compact of the Bible's four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, it is an ideal starting place for anyone asking this question, who is Jesus? It's safe to say, in addition, that every Christian should have a working knowledge of its contents." I'll close by drawing your attention to one verse, perhaps the most significant verse in the book. Maybe not, but perhaps. Look with me to Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45. Familiar words to it, but significant statement. Christ himself speaking, Mark 10, 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." There's the heart of the gospel right there. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Mark doesn't want us to study this book for information. It's not merely to supply information that he wrote. He desires transformation in those who read it. It's not just a narrative. It's an incentive to live your life for the glory of God. It's not just an account of a man that Mark thought was an interesting person, this man Jesus, the story of whose mighty deeds ought to be written down because it's fascinating that he was out in the wilderness with the wild beast. It's good stuff. This will satisfy a lot of curiosity. He didn't see Jesus as just an interesting person. Mark regarded Jesus to be the mighty and conquering Savior King to whom all should be turning in humble faith. His ultimate aim is that people would trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, trust in him as their conquering Lord and Savior and King. I believe this will be a thrilling privilege to study the book of Mark. To study a gospel, the first one ever written. What a privilege. My hope and my prayer is that something of that thrilling privilege will be shared by each of you as you come here on those first and third Sunday nights, starting next week, and then as you discuss the application of it to your own life in those flocks on each following week. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel even at that thought, the gospel. The gospel. It's hard for us even to imagine of what this would have been like when people heard this read or saw a copy of it and read it. What they must have thought as they began to see the story of the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, who is the conquering King, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we confess that we tend to think of the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we tend to think of them as something so familiar that we really don't need to spend much time in them. We know the story of Jesus. But Lord, I pray that this would ignite a fire in our hearts to spend time in the first Gospel. And that the passion of Christ would become the passion of our lives. And that we would live faithful and obedient lives to him as we contemplate who he was and what he did. I pray that the study of the gospel according to Mark will be life-changing for us. In our Savior's name, amen.